Thank you, sir. I hope you would become acquainted with some of the confessions of the church that was the Belgic confession, of course, and so many beautiful statements, theologically correct and accurate and glorious, because they reflect the truth of Scripture. That's why they're good. Otherwise, we don't need them. They reflect the truth of Scripture. And that is one of my favorite statements about the deity of Christ, personally. Sorry I missed you. Thanksgiving, Sandy and I were in Philadelphia, but it's good to be home and back with you this morning. Thank you, Pastor Billy, for preaching the Word of God last Sunday. And please be in prayer. We have various members of our church who are grieving at this time. Please be in prayer for them. If you are aware, certainly we want to lift up our dear sister Esther and Cornell and Janice and Kathy as they are grieving the loss of their sister, Denise, and we want to keep them in prayer and others who have lost. The holidays like this are a beautiful time, but also a painful time. My family, we grieve Thanksgiving for the last almost 30 years, because just before Thanksgiving, we lost my dad and my mother and my wife's grandmother the same night in two different countries. So that blew our minds. God in his mercy took them. So please remember our family. We're going to finish up John 12 today, that passage we're looking at, 2026, Death and Glory, and then we will start an Advent series starting next Sunday. It is be called Made Like Us. Made Like Us. The question is, why? Why did Jesus have to be made like us? Why Christmas? So we look at some of those reasons in Scripture. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word now, we are open to hear from you. May you cause your word to go forth and accomplish all that you purpose, that it would not return to you void, that it would not return to you empty or vain, that it would accomplish your will, that it would work in your people and work in all who hear it, that it would do its work because it is your word and because your spirit is moving in all of our hearts and lives. We would see Jesus. Show us Jesus. And may seeing him change everything for us. May seeing Jesus do such a work in our hearts that we're never the same again. May seeing Jesus give us a new direction, give us guidance, give us hope, give us joy, heal us, heal our grieving hearts. Certainly be with Esther and Cornell and Janice and Kathy as they are grieving. Denise, oh Lord, be with them and comfort them. Be with many of our family members, Lord, who are grieving the loss of loved ones this time of year, some more recent than others, Lord. Oh God, comfort ye your people. You are the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. You said that, and we believe it, and we trust in you. Now speak to us, O Lord. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. May your servant have great patience and give careful instruction according to your word. May Jesus, the glorious Jesus, be seen, adored, and obeyed because he loves us. In his name we pray. Amen. Once again, and for the final time, in part three of this series, as we continue working through the passage, John chapter 12, verses 20 to 26. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir," and this is all of our hearts, isn't it? "We wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves this life loses it. Whoever hates this life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, He must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Oh, Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Thank you once again, praise team, for leading us in beautiful music. Thank you. The German Christian martyr under Hitler, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, wrote this in one of his classic works. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Christmas without Christmas. It's grace without following Jesus. That's cheap grace. Some people used to talk about the carnal Christian. Doesn't exist. It's cheap grace if we're not following Jesus. And cheap grace is no grace at all. You see, true grace is very costly, for it cost Christ his life. But it will also cost us our lives too. But it leads to glory. Much glory. Great glory. Eternal glory. Question, have you met the Jesus who is so glorious, so beautiful, so full of eternal love, giving everything for you that you have to follow him? Have you met that Jesus? The one that you can't help but follow because he's so amazing. He's so compelled. The love of Christ, Paul says, compels us. Have you met that Jesus that you want to follow and you do follow because he is so, so beautiful? Christmas exists for death and glory. This is why he came. Last time we began looking at how our Lord Jesus applies his pursuit of death and glory by dying that he might bring forth much fruit, how he applies it to us. He makes that statement about the grain of wheat falling. He's the grain of wheat he's talking about, who falls to the earth and dies and bears forth much fruit. And then he says, what does this mean for you? And so in verse 25, last time we started looking at what it means for us to die to self and the world, meaning our desires, plans, and will are no longer the driving force in our lives, but the love and kingdom of Christ are. Nor do we live for the fashions and promotions of this world system meaning the way of living, loving, and lounging that leaves God out. That way of thinking dominates the cultures of the earth. We're no longer of the world, but we are in it. We're no longer of that system. We're no longer of the kingdom of darkness. We've been brought into the kingdom of light. And when that happens, there is something else driving us. And our eyes are open and we realize this world system will be destroyed in the coming of the great king. Let's talk investments. Would you invest all of your money in a business that you knew was going to fail? I mean, you go into your piggy bank, into your savings account, and you break out everything you got. I don't care if you only got $100 or you got $100 million. You take all you got, you invest it into a corporation, and you know it's going to fail? Nope. We would think you were crazy, because you would be. This world system is bankrupt and doomed. Living without Christ, without following him, is bankruptcy. It's doomed. But if you've come to know Jesus in his rescuing, transforming grace, you've learned that to risk all for him, to invest in his bank. And I'm not talking about giving your money to the church. I'm talking about investing your soul into his kingdom, your life into his bank. You recognize that is the best investment you could ever make because it's eternally secure. Better than the FDA or whatever it is that secures that stuff. Dying to self, then. What Jesus says here, dying to self sets us free to live in this, to live his way in this world as he created us and live for his glory, enjoying him and his creation for him. You will be told it's a bad investment by the world system. But do you know the truth? Now, if dying to self is what he calls us to, there's one other thing he wants us to know here about this death. In seeking death and glory, we are called to die to self, but that also includes dying to sin. They're connected, of course. Dying to sin, specifically. And be advised and understand, we have to let God define what sin is. When we talk about sin, we have to let him define it. Why? Because it's ultimately rebellion against him. So we don't define it. Our culture will define it differently, if it even talks about it at all. We don't define sin. We let him define what that is. So we go to his word to know what that means. The gospel kills our old life. The gospel kills our old life. That's what Jesus is telling us. Because as Pogo says, we have met the enemy and he is us. Yeah, the world system is crowding in on me and pushing in on me and is steeped and trapped in the life and the power of the enemy of our souls. Yes, yes, yes. But there is a huge enemy much closer to you. It's in you. It's in you. And until we learn to hate our sin, not hate ourselves, that's not going to help you. Hating yourself will not help you. It will only feed into the devil's lies about you. But hating your sin, that's different. Hating your sin, until we learn to do that, we will never die to it. We will never hate our selfishness, our self-centeredness. If we don't hate it, we'll never die to it. Romans 6:6, Paul says this so beautifully. We're going to stay there for a minute, by the way. Romans 6:6, picking up what Jesus is really meaning here in John 12. Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with him. The hour is coming, Son of Man is going right, the cross is coming. Our old self, he says, is crucified with him. Why? In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we will no longer be enslaved to sin. You see, the old you and the labels of sinful enslavement that went with it no longer define you, child of God. Follower of Jesus, you who have been bought by his blood, that your old stuff does not define you. You may still struggle with alcohol, drugs, sexual issues because we're still fallen. The technical term is we are still in the flesh. But we're not defined by such sins any longer. You can flee them. We're told to flee temptation. Why? Because we are loved by Jesus. Because we have been killed by Jesus. The old you was killed. Christ is our life now. And therefore, Paul goes on in Romans 6. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Death and glory. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Take me and use me. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, Brother Tolliver, but under grace. Under grace. Grace. Here's the problem. We don't believe it. We've been told that we can't change. We've been told that this is the way you're always going to be. We've been told these things, and Christians, sadly, we actually believe it. And yet the scriptures keep shouting at us. Jesus is calling us to die. Whoever, verse 25, whoever loves this life, listen, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it. He's calling us to hate our old life, and we will keep it. He's calling us to death, to deny ourselves, to take up his cross and follow him. He's saying, and Paul just explains it so wonderfully, that we had died to sin. Wow. That deep. Because I still sin. I still do things at times, many times when God, but Paul is saying to us, yes, you do, but that's not who you are. You're not a slave any longer. Instead of presenting yourself to the old way of living in the kingdom of darkness, you have a choice. Before, it was just the way it was, right? It was just what I did. It's just who I am. I'm like this. But no, you are in Christ. You are a new creation in him. Now you, child of God. You've been set free. Do you believe it, though? That's where it starts. He's done a work in you, but do you believe it? And believing it, do you now hate the old life? Hate that life in the world. Hate that life of rebellion against God. Hate that life that says, you know, Jesus, he's all right, but I got plans. Do you hate that? You can't hate it if you think that's just how you're going to be. You've forgotten. Jesus is at work in you. Amen. Sin will no longer have dominion over you because of his grace, his unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor he's giving you, his love and kindness he's giving you. That kind of reality is transformative. It's rescuing. It's delivering. It doesn't leave you the same when you've been captured by that kind of love. You want him to please him. Because he's the wheat that died for you. He's the one that died that you might live, and you don't deserve it. You see? And grabbing hold of that reality. He says we are not under law, but under grace. And when under grace, that means grace covers us. Grace is the roof above our heads that keeps the hail of God's judgment from falling on us. That grace is a shield, as it were. It's better than the blood on the doorpost in Passover. This grace, when God's, and it will come, when his judgment falls on all the earth, we who are covered in his grace will just stand there and marvel at God's goodness to us. Because we're in spiritual union with Jesus. When he died, we died. When he rose, we rose. He died the death to our sin to set us free. He rose in newness of life. That's your story. Amen. That's your story, spiritually speaking. That death was yours. Your old life is tied to the cross. Killed off. What's left? New life in Jesus. New life in Jesus. New life. He lives, we live. Believe it. Your sinful passions are no longer the boss of you. Christ and his grace are in charge. So what are you going to do? What does he tell us to do? Present the members of our body to God as instruments of righteousness. You see, the old life was I presented the members of my body, which includes my mind, by the way. I presented all of my body, everything that I am, I presented it to unrighteousness, to not do the will of God, to do the things that God says don't do, to live the way God says no, that'll kill you. That's how I lived. But now, I got a new life. And I want to present my arms, my hands, my legs, my eyes, my dirty mind. I want to present it to him. I want you to take these hands and put them to work in ways that honor you. I want to look at that which, come on, somebody. I want to look at that which will feed me in a good way. That which is beautiful. That which won't corrupt me. I want my eyes to be focused on. See, I can't give my eyes to pornography anymore. Because that is not beautiful. It's not you. I want my eyes to be focused on what you say is beautiful and glorious, and you've given me much to look at that is beautiful and glorious. You can deny your flesh now in the power of the Spirit by choosing the good in Jesus. A culture always is trying to say, identify yourself this way. This is who you are. But no, no. Child of God, no. Not saying you don't struggle, but saying don't identify. Amen. 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 Who are you? Who are you? Jesus wants you to define and identify yourself by what he has done for you in his death and resurrection. When your flesh wants to drive you to sex or substance or even just unjust anger, and we struggle with those things, amen. You can counter with the truth that in Jesus, I choose a different course. In sex, I don't see people as usable tools for my gratification. But they're created in the image of God and must be treated with respect and dignity, not objects of my passion. Sex is good and healthy when enjoyed God's way. You begin to recognize that your anger that you think is so, I have a right to be. But you begin to recognize that your anger often is because you're not getting your selfish way. Right. Your selfish, self-absorbed way. Right. And now in Christ, I can trust that God is in control. It didn't go my way. They didn't vote the way I wanted. They didn't do the things I wanted. But God's in control of all things. I can now focus my anger toward fixing the problem and not dealing with people in an unjust way. Amen. Not seeking revenge and being bitter and destroyed by bitterness. Even when I've been mistreated. His will be done, not mine, not yours. To my young people who I love greatly, you no longer have to have lots and lots of alcohol to have a good time. Right. I remember some years ago, I was pastoral intern at 10th Pres downtown Philly, and I was preaching through Ephesians. And at one point it says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And I was in that passage, and it was around, I guess it was around Christmas, Andy, Christmas, holiday time. And we were going to have a big fellowship, and the first thing they wanted to know, how many kegs we're bringing. And I was like, guys, we're having this party in the home of some brothers and sisters and brothers in Christ who were guys living together, and it was actually going to be in Delaware. And we're having this, and these guys have been trying to have a testimony in their community. Let me ask you a question. I'm not against alcohol, and the Bible's not against alcohol. Believe that. It is against drunkenness. And being buzzed. Okay? Okay? All right, just checking. I feel like Paul Green now. You hear me? Yeah. Thank you, Paul. I said, they see us rolling up. How is that going to, they're going to say, are people going to think that these guys, what are they going to think of their testimony at this point? I just was asking a question. I just wanted them to think about it for a minute. And then I asked another question. Can you have a good time without alcohol? And man, the room got quiet. These are all young professional people, bankers, lawyers, whatnot. I'm like, y'all can't have a good time without alcohol? Now, I wasn't even against alcohol. I wanted them to think. We let the world dictate even how we have fun. Something needs to change. Listen, we're no longer slaves. Yeah, I can have a cup. I had a margarita last night. One. You take five of those bad boys. I don't care how good they taste. You drink five of those. What do you think? Okay, I'm moving on. Jesus has given you, come on, for you computer hackers. Jesus has given you new code. It's rewriting the software of your heart and the programming of your life. I hope I got that right. I'm no hacker. You have eternal life in you. You are a new creation in Jesus. Seek this death and you will experience the glory. Now I got to move on because I don't got much time left. Because seeking death and glory also means following Jesus wherever he leads. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. To serve Jesus literally there is to wait on tables. The idea expanded to helping or rendering assistance, being of use. To be of use to Jesus, he says we must follow him by faith, trusting in him. This shows, therefore, that the Spirit is in us, for this was the life of Jesus. Jesus was a servant. He called himself such. Mark 10, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We talk a lot about Jesus serving us. We make much of it, and you better believe we should. In the very next chapter, chapter 13 of John, he will wash his disciples' feet, including Jesus. He takes the role of a slave, the lowliest slave in that culture, to wash people's feet. Jesus, yes, we must make much of him as a humble servant. Because in serving us, he lays down his life for us. But more importantly, Jesus was the Father's servant. The Father calls him such. In Isaiah 53:11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. The Father speaks of the Son as my servant who will bear the iniquities of many. And without being the Father's servant, he could not serve us. That's why theologians refer to that prophecy in Isaiah as the prophecy of the suffering servant. But to serve Jesus is to follow him, being his disciple. That's how Jesus calls his disciples. He says, follow me. All the Gospels use this phrase. 6 times John records it, and we've looked at a few of them already. When Jesus calls you to faith in him, when Jesus, I'm telling you all the language you use, Jesus saves us, he calls us to follow. Salvation is follow me. That's the good news. Follow me because I've made it possible for you to follow me. Follow me. Not raise your hand during a prayer of repentance. Not pray a sinner's prayer. Not even ask me into your heart. None of those are in Scripture, by the way. Not one of them. We use those phrases, but they're not in Scripture. Jesus' call to discipleship is believe and follow me. That means you've seen his death as a death for your sins, paying the debt you owe to God, and now you've turned away from following the world and your own ways in order to live your life for him according to his word. Follow me. You're learning. The word disciple means a learner. You are learning him and his ways so you can think about it. So you can compare his ways to a disciple is learning Jesus and his ways to live it, to be like the master. That's what disciples were in the Jewish, that's what they meant when they said rabbis had disciples. This is what it meant. Following him has to mean following him and laying down your life, dying to self, dying to sin for the glory of the Father. Because if you're following Jesus, where is Jesus going? Where is Jesus going? To the cross and to glory. For death and glory. Are you following? Once again, Bonhoeffer in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Following him means allowing what he values to determine how you spend your time, your talent, and your treasure more and more. More and more. We're growing. We're going to start as babes, and we're going to hopefully grow up to be more mature as believers in Jesus. We're all at different phases and stages. You're not, and the growth in Christ is not like this. I wish it was, I really do. It's more like this. I gotta tell you. But there's life in you, so something is happening. And did you catch what he said? Must follow me. Did you see the word must? I'm not making this up. It's there. You saw it, right? Must follow me. Literally, must continually follow me. It's not optional. Yeah, we may have moments in our life where we get off track, and the Lord in his grace will bring us back as he sees fit. Amen to that. But if you're off track, you will have no security in knowing if you're truly saved. And you should wonder. I can't tell. I don't know. I'm over here. I've been over here for a while. That's okay. Repent. Come back. Coming back demonstrates that, yes, he really is at work in you. He's, follow me. It's your way of life. Imagine you're going somewhere in Tennessee. I mean, I love my GPS. We used to have maps. We moved to D.C. Man, everybody would, I would say, how do I get to, I got to go up to East Capitol Street in D.C. How do I get here there from Virginia? People would draw me a map. Not give me one. They actually draw it. You take 95 north, hit 395 north, you go right into the city, you turn left. I mean, it was a little map. But now we got GPS. I love GPS. Oh, I love Siri or whoever it is that's talking to me. Suppose you're using your GPS, going someplace you've never been before. But instead of listening to it, you decide you know better. And you don't. And you get off track and end up driving to nowhere. I've been there. Middle of the field. Talking about you've reached your destination. And you sit out there, it's dark, and you're looking at grass, baby, and trees. And I've had that happen, but let's just say it's right this time, okay? You thought you were being smart. You thought you were being innovative. You thought you were being cutting edge. You thought you were being progressive by not listening to the GPS, which knows where it's going, and you don't. What do people call you when you do that? Be nice. Be nice. We call you lost. You're just lost. If we're not following Jesus, we're lost. You may think you're in a good place. It may feel good. Remember I told you about that investment? You invested your money in a company that's going to fail. It may give some dividends at first. That's how scams get us, by the way. Give you a little few trinkets, give you a few things up front. You get a few things. Oh, look, I got an extra $100. I got an extra $1,000. Woohoo! But the company is heading for bankruptcy. You never got the memo. You don't know what's behind the door. You're lost, even though you feel pretty good at the moment. It won't last. Without following Jesus, that good feeling won't last. Now, following Jesus could mean material prosperity. Or it could mean you just have enough. That's up to him. But it will always mean servant, service to others. It could mean being in a place that is not perfect, a perfect fit for you. But in that place, you are useful to him. You're available to him. Sometimes it's in those places that feel like they fit the worst that we are more available to Jesus. Because we're crying out to him. The places where I have felt the least comfort have been times when I've cried out to Jesus and he began to work in me in ways I can't even explain that still bless me to this day. Following Jesus, you're no longer your own, Christian. He doesn't necessarily tell us each step of the journey beforehand. He just says, follow me. The ultimate destiny, he's told us. The new heavens and new earth, that you'll be with me. He's told us that. We know that's true. But the journey to get there, he didn't clarify that. And he's not. He will show you as you follow. Paul Tripp puts it this way. He gives us grace in motion. He gives you grace to follow and as you follow. And more grace at crucial moments when you need it. Grace to follow, grace as you're following. And more grace when those times of deep pain, deep confusion, more grace when you need it. It's all of grace. The grace to follow is the grace of transformation, the grace of his love at action in us. Grace produces following. If it doesn't, then it's not grace. Well, this doesn't sound very encouraging, maybe to some people, all this talk of death and dying. I mean, really. We're not a death cult. No, don't get that crazy. But notice there's something here, and we're going to end with this. There's glory in death. This is what Jesus says. There, you follow me, there where my servant, where I am, if you follow me, where I am, there will my servant be also. And my Father will honor him. Two things he promises. Here's the glory, here's some of the glory. That in following Jesus, no matter where you are, no matter where he leads you, no matter how tight or difficult the situation may be, he's led you there. He's promised he's there and you're with him. Where I am, see, remember, we're following him. Where is he going? To the cross. If we go with him, if we go with him, he promised to be with us. But then he did, but that's not the end of the story for him. He says, I'm going to glory. I'm returning to the Father. And he promises that he'll make a room for you there too. There's room at the cross for you, and there's room in glory for you. He promises to be with you. That is one of the great blessings of following Jesus, is you're not alone. You ever sensed his presence? You ever, in worship maybe, or in reading your own scriptures on your own, have you ever sensed his presence in times in your life where it just made you weep? You ever come to worship and sung and cry, and just as you're singing, the Christmas hymns always draw me into worship in such a powerful way. And I, as those words wash over me, as I utter them to the Lord, I sense his smile. I know he's present. It's the reality that he is with us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Not God away from us, but God with us. His presence gives me confidence, should give you confidence to keep going. That gentle touch. Now, I'm not saying you always feel his presence, but the word says he's always with us. So whether you feel him or not, believe the word. Believe what he said. I am with you always, even into the end of the age. With you. And you have a home. He's prepared a place for you, Debbie. It's just what you need. And it will take away all of the pain and the suffering you've dealt with in this life. He's got a place for you. And you can never be evicted. And then he adds one last thing. This blows my mind. The Father will honor you. The living God, Father God, will honor me? Me? A worm? He's going to honor me? I'm inconsistent Kevin Smith. He's going to honor me? Why would he honor me? I live to honor him, but he's going to honor me? The Father will honor you? Why? Because you love his son. Because you're in his son. He will honor you because he loves Jesus like his own, like he loves himself. The Father loves the Son, and that's why the Son resurrects, because the Father says, I love you. I will not let death have the last word over you. He will praise you. He will exalt you. Are you kidding me? No. I'm deadly serious. Because Jesus said it. He honors the grace that he gave you, that transformed you, that helped you follow Jesus, and he honors that gift. Come on! Come on! He's not honoring what you did, Kyle, as if you did it of your own righteousness. He's honoring what he did in you. As if you did it. Woo! Man, I gotta stop this sermon because Woo! For death and glory. There's glory there, saints. There's glory. Well, my pastor was preaching on this passage, and he tells traveling and preaching in many pulpits. Dr. Boyce would travel from time to time. And he says, he would preach in different pulpits. He says, some pulpits had clocks, so the preacher knows when to stop. He says, some actually had a red light that goes on, letting you know you have 2 minutes left. Some have signs that say the service ends at noon. But one little chapel he went to, he loved it. It was the Stony Brook School. I think that's in New York, if I remember correctly. Had a simple note that faced the preacher. And it said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So when the preacher stepped into that pulpit, many times I thought about putting that sign up here on this pulpit and just laminating and sticking it down. Because that is my prayer every Sunday. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus." But I wonder if our culture, maybe in one sense, may be asking the same thing of Christians. And our churches today. I wonder if the culture is asking us, can we see Jesus? Mahatma Gandhi, India's celebrated civil rights leader, said, "I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." I've known those words for many years. They haunt me. Because I want Jesus to reveal himself in me. I hate that statement he said that. I hate it. Because he had a point. Now, he was living in a colonial rule, Christians. but still. If that is true, it's because we love our lives so much. We don't live for death and glory, or glory through death. I'm afraid that we find it much better to just live for our own glory. Will you look at the cross with me? Will you see the Prince of Glory dying that he might and we might live forever, ever? Will you look at the manger with me in light of the cross? "Lo, in the grave he lay." Before that, "Lo, in the manger he lay." It's a direct line from the manger to the cross. Will you look? Will you give yourself to his cross and his way? Family, I'm telling you, you will find life in death and glory. You will find life. Have you met in Jesus a love worth dying for? For death and glory is Christian living. It's what we're created for. Will you follow Jesus? Oh, Lord our God, help us. The world keeps telling us we need our best life now and we need to go get it and by any means necessary. We need to identify ourselves in all kinds of ways that really don't reflect your word. And we're told that if we do these things, we'll be happy. The culture believes it. And so many people fall for that. But will you deliver us, Lord? We're your people. You brought us to yourself. You brought us out of the world. The world's way of living and thinking in that sense. You brought us out that we might be transformed and renewed. And then you sent us back in to demonstrate your reality. Will you empower us? Will you deliver us from idolatries and deliver us from ourselves? Deliver us from the sales pitch of our culture around us so that we might live for death and glory for Jesus. So, Lord, please help. Make Gandhi's words a lie. Make us like Jesus. May his life live in us and be manifest in us. Revive us, even this Christmas season, revive us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.